We're in Hebrews chapter 13, so you go through this verse by verse. And the whole encouragement to these Hebrew believers was, really, let's just go ahead and put it in a little baby nutshell, just keep a-going. Look, I know this is hard, but keep going. Keep walking with Jesus. You're going to go through pain, you're going to go through trials, you're going to go through persecution, you're going to go through confusion, you don't even know what the heck's going on. Keep going. Keep walking with Jesus. And then, of course, the entire 12 chapters that we've read is, you know, giving us very practical, sensible, logical reasons that we are to keep walking with Jesus and how foolish it would be to turn away. So now begin this final chapter of Hebrews, closing remarks, and what it is just plain instruction for real Christians. I say real Christians because the posers will want to argue these points. We're going to look at 5 points that if you want to argue with these things, then you are in a place where God has not touched your heart. Now, as we look at these 5 points, it's not a matter of the fact, you know, of doing these 5 points so perfectly but these are the standards by which a Christian lives by and attains to. These are the things we want to be. I know I always relate this to music, but you look at, if you want to be a musician and you're a musician, you look at a standard above yourself and you reach toward that. You push toward that. Well, these are the standards of Christian living that you and I, Christians, are to attain to keep pressing toward. But again, if you argue with these things, you make excuse for these things, then I don't mean to be flippant, I just want to be straight up with you. If you want to argue with these points, then today you need to be saved. You need to see Jesus and meet with him and understand who he really is. And so, there are other, by the way, these aren't like the 5 main major points of walking with the Lord. There are other portions of the New Testament that give us instruction for Christians. And that would be, if you know, you write these down and read them for yourself. Colossians chapters 3 and 4 are really good for like Christianity 101, you know, behavior. Christian behavior 101. How's that? Ephesians chapter 4 through chapter 6. Christian behavior 101. Romans chapter 13 is really good for this too. You want to know how Christians are to behave. And so this is it. It's plain and simple. If you've been chosen for the basketball team, they're going to teach you how to bounce a basketball. And that's what you do. They teach you how to throw it in the hoop. That's what you do. That's what basketball is. Well, this is what being a Christian is. And so we need to understand that. Okay, so I will say this about these 5 points we're going to look at today, and that is that the reason that we do these is because we have been translated, should I say, into God's kingdom. We have been reformed. We have been renewed. And these are the things of God's character, and these are the things that God requires. And so you and I want to do them. Now, I want to give us another good reason to obey these things. Let's pretend for 1 second that we are not, well, let's pretend for 1 second that there is no such thing as God. Let's say that the atheists and the mockers are all right. There's no God. I know somebody's going to edit this and have me saying there's no God and say, see what that Calvary Chapel pastor said. Anyway, these 5 points, if you live your life by these 5 points, you are going to have a far less complicated life. You are going to have a big time blessed life. You are going to have the good life. You see, God's in this to bless you. God's not in this to bust you. That is so apparent throughout the scriptures. He wants the best for you, just as the parent wants the best for the child. And so, with that said, everything that we're going to look at is plain good living that will benefit your life in ways you never thought possible. And so, 5 points. Start with the first one. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Good news is that the writer of Hebrews is talking to these Christians, and by the word continue, we know that they were doing one thing very well. They were loving each other. They were taking care of each other. So this first statement is not a rebuke. You're doing a great job. By the way, when I look at this fellowship, and for the most part, obviously you could probably get into the details of some relationships and see some messed up stuff around here, but as a whole, I think this fellowship does a very good job with brotherly love. And this is not a rebuke, except after we kind of look at what all this means, some of you may feel rebuked. The word for brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. We read about that in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. And this was the church of the seven churches addressed in Revelation that was doing everything right. They were just doing a great job. And part of that great job is loving your brother, loving one another. How important that is. Now, the word love here, the Philadelphia, it's like a compound word. It comes from the word phileo. Phileo is a word for love that is used here. But there's another Greek word that is used quite often in the New Testament there called agape. And that is the kind of love that first and foremost is what comes from God and is a godly love. But phileo is a different kind of love. But let's just compare them so that we understand what's going on here and what is required of you and me. First of all, definition of agape in the Greek says love. That is affection or benevolence, specifically a love feast or charity. Now we see that the Old King James translates the word agape into charity, because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 8, you notice this, well, we are given a description of and some kind of walking papers regarding 1 Corinthians, regarding agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And this is, it is something that you and I are required to do, required to be, but it is also given to us, and that is the giving of love that at many times will receive nothing back for it. It is a giving that doesn't expect anything in return. If nothing comes back in return, you keep loving. You keep loving, you keep caring for, and as I said, the word charity is used in the Old King James. Charity gives to those in need. All right. Now, if you and I don't have this in us, and that is a love for the unlovable, a love for, well, the church, for people, well, then we got a problem. 1 John 4, 20 and 21 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, the Greek word there is agape. Or agapao, depends on the tense of the word. But there is the Greek word agape. And so you and I are required. But then what is this brotherly love? Well, phileo, ready? To be a friend, to be fond of, that is, have affection for. Have a personal attachment as a matter of sentiment or feeling. Brotherly love feels something. I know that's, you know, we don't want to follow our feelings. Absolutely not. We don't follow our feelings. Feelings come and go. But we are to have an affection for our brothers and sisters, not just agape love. Agape love can be quite impersonal. And that is to do something nice for somebody, but, you know, but even knowing in your heart that you really have a problem with that person. You see, that's agape love. You see, agape love that God has given us by His Holy Spirit keeps us in that relationship with our brothers, regardless of how we feel about it. You see, sometimes brothers and sisters step on each other a little bit. But then what keeps us going? What keeps us sitting next to them in church? Agape love. Certainly not phileo love, because, you know, you can love your brother and not like him at all. Right? Be real. Stop it. Be real. Oh, no, I love my brother, bro. No, anyway. But you see, phileo tells us that you have to have affection for. You and I are required, commanded by God, to like our brother as well as love him. Yes, even that brother. Right? Because we have some. You have some people in the church, and it's all different for everybody, where you just say, I don't know, I just don't like that guy. Well, God says you have to. You have to like him. And so agape is what you keep doing when that like isn't there, when that feeling isn't there. And the agape love causes you to pray for that person and pray for your own shortcomings in this relationship so that you will actually, like, one day wake up and look at that person and say, why do I like that guy? That's brotherly love. Liking those that, man, they're tough to like. And by the way, this whole agape phileo thing works in every marriage. Amen?
Oh, yeah.
Because you see, what keeps you married is agape love. But if all you have in your marriage is agape love and the phileo isn't there, you're going to be roommates. The affection must be there. And sometimes, you know, and I know it, I don't know that she's ever verbalized this, maybe she has over the last almost 30 years, darling, 30 years, she still likes me. But next February, it's going to be 30 years. But in this 30 years, there are times I know that she doesn't like me. But we praise God for agape love because she loves me enough to stay with me, you see. But when the phileo love isn't there, she's bothered and I'm bothered. Because there's got to be that affection for one another as well. We all know that affection is necessary in that marriage. Well, let me tell you, the affection is necessary in church. So you got a problem with a brother or sister today, praise God that that bugs you. That's agape. But now, let that agape love work in you and say, Lord, help me to have affection for that guy. So let it continue. Let this brotherly love continue. Very important. All right. Secondly, do not forget, verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That is great. This speaks, generally speaking, of hospitality. First of all, entertain doesn't mean you have to learn to tap dance and sing for them. That's not what it means. It means to be hospitable. You know, when you entertain guests, they come over to your house and you give them a bowl of peanuts. Now, culturally speaking, what this spoke to the culture is something that you and I don't really understand, is that there were many travelers in that time who would come into a city. And you know, inns, you know, hotels, those types of places, they were pretty sketchy. And so hospitality was something that was really widely practiced among the Jews. And so they would actually take strangers into their homes. And it goes all the way back. You know, look at chapter 18 of Genesis, as Abraham met God and a couple of angels who had come to him, and he immediately ran to them, not knowing who they were. Then he figured it out. Whoo! And so it was true on his part for sure that he entertained them, and it turned out that it was God himself with some angels having a message for him. Now, had he said, well, I don't want anybody in my home, you know, or seeing the guys coming and then, you know, going inside, get the shotgun, whatever, however you handle strangers. But again, that was a culturally, you know, accepted thing or culturally encouraged thing. Now, you and I don't do that today. That's not a part of our culture as far as taking in a total stranger into our home. So, you and I, in the idea of hospitality, yes, part of it can be taking somebody into your home. But generally speaking, and more of the spirit of this law, and that is you welcome them into your presence and cause them to understand that they are welcome, whoever it may be, whatever stranger it may be, to be welcome in your presence. Now, if that means you want to put them in your car or put them in your house, that's totally up to you. Now, in so doing, you might accidentally be talking to, hanging with, buying lunch for an angel. Now, this means one of two things, and that is, one, he is either a genuine angel like Gabriel or Rudy, who was the angel that I had entertained at one point in my life. I didn't know, I'm not telling the story. I've told it like four times in the last 20 years, but I'm not telling it today. But I didn't know he was an angel until he had gone. As soon as he left, I stood there going, holy guacamole, I have just been visited by an angel. And God spoke to me through this strange creature. No, he wasn't strange. Like, he didn't come flying in or, you know, or anything like that. But in fact, as those who remember the story, he was a little Mexican guy about that tall. And boy, did God speak through that man to me. Now, he was either a genuine angel, because angels can actually make themselves into human form. And I won't get into all of that. I can give you the scriptures at another time. I'm spending too much time on this already. But so it can either be an angel like that, and you don't even know that God is sending you an angel. Or it could be a human messenger of God, because the word angel means messenger. That's the primary meaning of angel, messenger. And it depends upon the context, you know, whether or not it's a human messenger or a cosmic messenger. And this can work both ways. And so the Lord may be sending this stranger to you and me, whether he's from heaven or he's from earth, the message would be coming from God through this stranger. Now, understand this, because I know some of you think this of God, and I don't, and I want to make sure that we all get this right. God is not giving us this verse in order to test us. Because I know too many superstitious Christians that are going to take this and run to every stranger, lest they blow it and didn't entertain the one that God wanted them to entertain, you see. God says, I'm sending 10 people to you. One of them is an angel. So you're going to have to go to each one of those guys, make sure you're nice. If you don't do it, if you go to 5 of them and miss the angel, then you are a lousy Christian. This is not a test. You know what it is? It's a blessing. This is God's blessing to you. This is God's blessing to me. What do you mean? What does he say here? He says, entertain strangers, because if you do that, you didn't even know it, but then you entertained a messenger of God. In other words, God wants to bless you with those strangers. He wants to bless you. And if you don't entertain strangers, then you're going to miss out on a lot of blessings. Because God wants to talk to you. And He'll use the strangest people to do it. The people don't even have to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and I'll get to that in a second. I do want to say this. This verse does not mean entertain everybody. Very important. Because the Bible warns us to stay away from certain types of people, doesn't it? Jesus told His disciples, see those Pharisees over there? Don't even go near those guys. Why? They mean you harm. There are people in this world that mean you harm. And so, you know, we are warned to stay away from. We are, you know, in Titus chapter 3, to reject a divisive person. So, you don't entertain divisive people, contentious people, those who spread false doctrine. You know, John tells us that don't even invite them into your home. In other words, do not be hospitable to somebody who is coming to you telling you that God is, you know, a space alien or something. Okay? You're done with that person. Boom. So this does not mean to entertain everybody. Understand what stranger means. Stranger means someone you have never met. So you cannot know if they're divisive, contentious, sharing false doctrine. You don't know anything about that stranger, except sometimes strangers will come to your door and they're holding a briefcase and they got a tie and they've got a friend. They're really not strangers because you know why they're there. They're there to give you false doctrine. Okay? So I will say, by the way, side note, totally up to you. You want to talk to them, be sure you know the Word of God and know what you're talking about. But if you're just not confident in that, then you say, oh, hello, goodbye now. Boom, close the door. That also goes to young men on bicycles. But just, you know, laying it out there. We're here for the truth, nothing else. But a stranger is a person that you've never met. Now, there may be a message from God through that person. So be nice to them. Be nice to strangers. God might have something to say to you. Now, that person may very well be a vile sinner, but you don't know that because you've never met him. And God has been known to pour out His word through vile people. You see, I mean, we just got done looking at it recently on Wednesday nights, you know, with Balaam. Balaam was in it for the money. He was a godless person, and he didn't care one thing for God or anybody. And so every time he opened his mouth, God spoke through him. And then when Balaam wouldn't answer, God spoke through a donkey. Now that means be nice to donkeys. You never know. But the point being is that do not just judge somebody even from where you think they came from. But if that's a stranger, you don't know what their message is, you don't know anything really about them, you don't judge them by their appearance, but rather just go ahead and say, hey, how are you doing? And be hospitable toward them. And you'll never know when God has a message. One quick thing on that. Now, I will tell you that just because God sent a messenger to you, the next time you see that person, he may very well not be God's messenger. Now, I was not a believer. I believed in some God out there, but I was not a Christian. And these are the days when I just got out of the Navy and I was working in San Diego at some cheap bar. And as I'm working in the bar, I just had news that, you know, something had gone wrong. I had some relational problems, you know. And it was just, and I was so depressed and I was so messed up over this problem. And I'm sitting there playing in this bar, and in this bar, every five nights a week, in this particular place, which I did not make very much money in, they had your regulars sitting up there at the bar, away from the piano, and then there was usually one or two people just in all these millions of tables. That's just, you know, that was my life. And so I would just play, and usually no big deal, just play the songs, take the money and run. But this day I was particularly depressed and anxious about some situation in my life that came about because of sin. But I would not have told it to you that way in those days. I took a break, and there was an old man with a bottle of wine at his table, and he called me over to him. He goes, "Hey." And I'm going, "Okay, I don't have anybody to sit with. I'll sit with this old guy." Sat down next to this guy, and he says, "What's wrong?" And I go, "Oh, you know, how long you got? You know, I got a lot of wrong." He says, "Is there anything you can really take care of? Is there anything you can?" I said, "Well, not really." And he says, "Okay." He says, "You know, you may be going through some really rotten things right now, but I want to tell you something. You know, God has given you a gift. God sees you. He knows everything that's going on. And, you know, and he's going to be taking care of this, whatever this may be. But in the meantime, I mean, how many people can play music? I mean, God's given you a gift to play music. You know, you just get so wrapped up in looking at all these negative things and you forget the gifts that God has given you." I'm going, "Wow, that's, well." And he says, "This is what I want you to do. When you get back up there to play, before you play, say a prayer." And say, this is a funny story, you're going to love this. And he says, "Say a prayer. Say, thank you, God. Thank you." You know, and it moved me very much, you know, it really did. It was actually one of the many things that where the Lord was poking at my heart throughout my life to get me to come to him. But I went back and I sat at the piano, and right before I played, I said, "Thank you, God. Thank you." You know, and you know, and I was a crier back then, and I'm more of a crier now, you know, and so now I'm crying trying to play piano. A few weeks later, I had a couple of friends in that place with me, and I was playing some songs. That old man came in, that same old man, I hadn't seen him since then. He came in and he sat down, and he, there's a bottle of wine there and his little glass. And I told these guys, "See this guy over there? He speaks the words of God." None of us are saved. And they said, "Really?" I go, "Yeah, man, come over. Let's go talk to him." We went over to talk to him. There was not one wise, godly word that came out of him at all. He spoke complete gibberish. He was out of his mind. I tell you this because, you know, at this point, he was no stranger, so I didn't have to entertain him if I didn't want to. But don't get caught up on the messenger himself. This is all about God's message to whom it will go. I mean, go through anybody or anything. If he has something to say to you, he'll say it, you know, through the most craziest people you've ever known. And that has happened to me on a few occasions, really. And I'm sure it has happened to you. Don't get all bent out of shape just because somebody that you believe to be vile has said something quite godly to you that you needed to hear. "I know it's true, but I won't take it from him." You know how stupid that is? It really is. It's foolish. So, you know, truth is truth. All right. So, and with all of this said, do not forget, if this is the case, right, and that we're to entertain strangers because God might have something to say to us because he loves us, don't forget then the other side of this. Don't forget to be an angel to the stranger. And that you and I would have a message from God to the stranger. How horrible that a stranger would meet us and not be affected at all. All right, enough of that. Next, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also, meaning the body of Christ. We are all one body. Remember them, obviously means to think about them, but in remembering them, to visit them, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 25. You visit the prisoners, you're visiting him himself. To pray for them. We could pray for their escape, as the church did when in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was imprisoned. And as they prayed for his escape, the Lord got him out. And so we must not forget the Christians who are being persecuted all over the world, who are suffering for it. You and I don't get persecuted yet. But, you know, we're living in a, you know, this state of California. They're going as far away from God as they can right now. And as the politics and all of the messed up ideas of people get farther and farther away from God, Christians look horrible to them. And we're next here in California for sure as far as persecution. But we are to pray for those as if we are chained next to them. Because you see, in God's eyes, we are chained next to them because we are one body. It's that whole thing. You know, Jerry had to go into the hospital to have his appendix removed. He couldn't mail the appendix in. It was his whole body is stuck there. His feet had to go to the hospital. When it was a gut problem. Not fair. He couldn't saw off his legs and leave them with Janet. No, his whole body had to go. Some of you got the visual there, and I did too, and that was really crude. I'm sorry. But you cannot separate the body of Christ. And you read all the Romans 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's everywhere. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26, there should be no schism in the body. We shouldn't be separated from each other at all, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Just like when your body hurts, if you have a pain in your body, your whole body is not happy, even though it may just be your foot. You have foot pain, your mouth is going to talk about it. It reached all the way to your mouth because it's connected. And so you and I are connected to the Christians who are in prison at this very moment. And I start to think to myself, because I just can't conjure up the proper amount of sympathy. Let's be real. I'm not here to, you know, saying, you know, I do this exactly perfectly. When I think about our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world who are chained, who have been beaten, who are being tortured at this very moment, I pray for them. I do. But as if chained next to them? That's a hard one to do. That's really hard. I have to ask myself, how would I pray if I were hanging in the stocks awaiting trial? How would I pray for myself? You know, I would be pretty desperate. And the other thing, though, is that I would certainly hope that the church would pray for me. Now, I'm gonna give you guys almost no, take this as a complete free pass. But the church in those days, they were together. There wasn't any internet. There wasn't any information of what was going in, you know, what was going on in, you know, some other country somewhere. It was their people right there. I mean, and that was that. So when somebody went into prison and these people were being persecuted, the encouragement is saying, look, they went there, you know who they are, don't forget that he is a part of you. And to pray for him, don't forget him. And as Paul's imprisonments, go visit him. Go visit him. You and I can't visit, or maybe we can, and maybe the Lord would put it on your heart to go to the areas where Christians are being tortured and killed. That you would go to that area in order to be an encouragement and a blessing to them. Paul would say in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, the last thing he said, he says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." And so you and I just think we're kind of missing the depths of the problem because it's not in front of us. And unfortunately, most of us here in the United States, our first concern is me. Our favorite concern is me. When we have a tummy ache, it's the whole problem and everything. I am the one who needs all the blessings. Guys, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, Jesus gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. He began with our Father. He didn't begin with my Father. And that everything that you pray for yourself, everything that you and I would pray, that we would include the rest of the church in it. You know, if you're hurting, okay, nothing wrong with going to the Lord for prayer for that. We're told to. But how about when I'm hurting, I pray for all the others who are hurting in the church? Because He's not my Father only. He's our Father. Lead us not into temptation. Give us this day our daily bread. So, hey, next time you can't pay your water bill or something, you know, I know how you pray for that. Excuse me. I know how you pray. You go, "Oh God, oh please, oh please, oh God, oh please. Send the money, oh God, oh please, send the money. Please send me the money." Okay, next time do it this way. You can go ahead and get crazy like that too. "Oh God, oh please, send me the money. And oh, wait a minute, there's other believers, my brothers and sisters, who can't pay their water bills. Please, Lord, take care of your people, those who are suffering financially. Lord, bless them. Give them money too." You see, it's all of us. We're all one part. And so when you see somebody in the body of Christ who is suffering, whatever the case may be it the persecution or it could be some other thing, pray. Pray for the whole body, because they're a part of you. Let's go on. Verse 4, another thing. Point number 4. So this is the first one, brotherly love. Second one, entertain strangers. And thirdly, don't forget the prisoners, those who are mistreated. Fourthly, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What don't we understand about this? What's so hard about this? I will say that, you know, and I know I've heard it over and over again. People say, I don't know, I just have a problem understanding the Bible. There's so much that is so understandable. The problem is that you don't want to understand some of the Bible, because it goes against the grain of your behavior. It goes against the grain of the flow of your heart. And so, you know, if you are living in sexual sin, you look at verse 4 here and say, well, that can't mean what it says. Because I'm good with God. But this, no, it doesn't mean this. Well, let's clear it up for those who still don't understand it. The first point is, believe it or not, and now you're going to go, whoa, I didn't really think about this. The first point really is that sex is not unholy. It's wonderful. And it is good in God's eyes. He created it. It is good in God's eyes in its proper place. Now, the Corinthians were confused on the matter and probably were asking, is sex okay for Christians? Because what happens? Seriously, so many people grow up in the church and they believe that sex in and of itself is a filthy, dirty, horrible thing. And so they got all kinds of weird psychological problems. You know, they get into their marriage and they go, oh man, I don't know how to do this. You know, I don't know what I'm supposed to do and I don't know, I don't think it's right. Weird people raised in church who have never been taught the truth about sex, but rather let's just broad brush this whole thing and just say, look, sex is out of the question forevermore. You know, and if your kids had any brains at all, they'd say, how did all these people get made? So that's the first point here. And Paul said to them, by the way, in that, is sex okay for Christians? He said in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, concerning the things of which you wrote me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But he goes on, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And so if you're not married, then the answer is sex is out of the question. Plainly. By the way, the word bed here in the Greek word is koite. Sounds like a word some of you already went to your head, and I'm not going to give you that word in the English. But the word means couch, cohabitation, or by implication, the male sperm. Bed, chambering, or to conceive. Okay, so why are you telling us this, Kevin? Can we go on now? No, listen, let me get this straight here. What it's saying is that, so in marriage, which is between one man and one woman, it was established in Genesis chapter 2, Jesus reiterated it. One man and one woman, boom, that's the end of that discussion. But in a marriage, one man, one woman, the sperm is undefiled. That's what he's saying here. It's undefiled. Which means, hey, you're married. You know, the sex that you have, it's clean. It's wonderful. All other sexual behaviors, God will judge. This doesn't mean God's going to kind of look at you and go, well, you know, you shouldn't have been doing that all your life, and so, but you're fine. No, God will judge. You don't want those words attached to you. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the end of Revelation that we see the great white throne judgment. And these are all the behaviors of the people who will not go to heaven but will be separated from God for all eternity. It's all about these behaviors and practicing such behaviors. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, the good news is that you may be, up to this very day, living in a sexually immoral life, be it a homosexual lifestyle, be it a heterosexual sinful lifestyle. You could be sleeping with your girlfriend, guys, but it's cool, you know, because we really love each other. No, it's not cool. The Bible says right here that if that is your behavior and you want to argue with God about it, then that means that you need to get to know Jesus. You need to be washed clean and forgiven and changed as far as the way you view these things. Now, I had a point and then it went away. It must be not from God. No, but wherever you are, whatever you've been up to, a lot of people who've lived their lives in sin because they're people, and they come into church because they're feeling empty. They're feeling something's wrong, something's missing, or what? And they come to church, and pastor gets up there, and he's doing this, and he's saying, you know, all fornicators and adulterers go to hell. And all you're thinking to yourself is, well, that's about 40% of my life right there. I don't want to come to church to have that guy yell at me and tell me how horrible I am. Well, what you don't understand is that this world is filled with the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. This world is filled with that. And Jesus died for every one of those people. He loves you. You may have lived in a lifestyle that is abominable to God. And certainly I lived an abominable life before I met the Lord. And I was changed and forgiven. Forgiven. Washed clean. Started over. I'll tell you, I try to get a hold of myself, but it just frustrates me to no end when I'm talking with Christians, or maybe I can call them, dare I say, let this bother you if it needs to, so-called Christians who have told me, well, I've walked with the Lord all my life, but, you know, six different relationships, you know, six different sexual relationships as I've been walking with the Lord. That just doesn't happen. You have to drive yourself there. You have to, for on purpose, go there. And it's not like the things that every one of us is, and that is, we stumble in many ways. Maybe with our eyes, we have stumbled. Maybe with our hearts, we have stumbled. But in order to commit adultery or to commit fornication, the actual act, you know what you have to do? You have to work at it. And there you are saying, I just don't know how I ended up here. How did I wind up here? You know, there I was. I was there and I don't know how it happened. You drove there. You set your GPS to the location. It was you. Totally you. And that's what you wanted, and that's what you were looking for. And so, with that said, you cannot, I cannot, none of us as Christians can't, we can't look at sexual uncleanness, sexual immorality, as God defines it, as like, oh, not a big deal. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Now, back to my first point I made at the beginning of all this. Let's pretend there's no God. What has all the sexual activity outside of marriage in this world done for society? What has adultery done for your relationship at home? What has, I mean, let's just leave God out of the equation and use our brains. And there has never been anything good that ever came. Think about all the sexually transmitted diseases. And we have all we do in this, or then what is the other thing? All of the fornication going on has so much to do with all of the babies being killed in abortion. You know what? You live according to God's way, and you're not going to find yourself. I just found myself here. tied up in all of the knots that ruin your life and others' lives. God says, you keep it in the marriage. That's my gift to you. You put it anywhere else. You keep it anywhere else. And you know what's going to happen? Disaster. God warns you. Nothing good comes of sexual sin. And so, God's looking for your good. And then verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's stop there. Now, if you have an old King James, every once in a while I like to bring up the old King James because it says something that you and I just can't understand. And that is, let your conversation be without covetousness. I don't know. Conversation is meant, as you look up the Greek word, the Greek word can mean conversation, but it means behavior. All right? So when you see that word conversation in this context, in the Old King James, it just means behavior. It doesn't mean don't talk about covetousness. It means don't behave in a covetous manner. NIV says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Well, there are many different Greek words that are translated into our word covet or covetousness, coveted, covets, you know. And they all basically mean the same thing, but some of them lean toward the love of money and the greed of money, and certainly this word does. But in its context, it also means covet, generally speaking. Because the word covet, now this is from our own Webster's Dictionary, means to desire inordinately, to desire that which is unlawful to obtain or possess. That is to desire something that's not yours, to lust after it even, right? And I don't know who said it. I love Alistair Begg. He's, you know, one of the great Bible teachers. I think it was him. He says, lust is the most deceptive of all sins. Lust is the most deceptive of all sins. Because lust is something where your head and your heart and even your body gets involved in a desire that is so wrong that you will talk your mind into, God's okay with this. Because you want it so bad. If God didn't want me to have this, why do I desire it so much? And so you'll even lie to yourself, blaspheme the name of God to bring him into your behavior. That's what lust does. That's what covetousness does. Now, this, again, you know, speaks of, I think, primarily money, but again, it encompasses everything. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want gain? You want stuff? You want... What do you want? Well, I want more of this. I need more of that. I need some of those. You and I, boy, especially living here and now, you know, as long as, you know, Amazon.com lives, right? Man, I gotta have that. Seriously, come on. That is it. God. And you bring God in it. God, you know that if I had that guitar, I'll be okay. I'll never ask for anything again. Yeah, groan is right. Do you realize that if you and I are content with the Lord and we walk with him in godliness, that we will have everything? We sang a song, you know, we sang from Psalm 23. What's the first verse, Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If the Lord really is your shepherd, you're cool. You know, yeah, you and I, you know, we're going to go through those times where we feel like we want more of this or we need more of that or whatever. But when it comes right down to it, you know, we look to the Lord, we see him and go, you know what? Wow, I have everything. I have it all. I have it all. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. Not that I speak, this is Paul talking, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can endure all things through Christ. I know I'm okay. Oh, yes. When I'm not comfortable, I want comfort. If you love your discomfort, you know, come talk to me. We need to talk about your brains. You're messed up. But, I mean, yes, that's natural. We're going to want comfort. But even in our discomfort, we learn and we say, Lord, you know what? You got me here for a reason, and I'm going to stick this out, and I'm going to move through this. And you're going to do something. I know it. But in your comfort, you're cool, right? You're cool with God in comfort, but discomfort can be hard. The fact is this, though. We are to not covet, not the money, not somebody else's position, not some situation. We are to be content with the Lord. Now, here is one wonderful reason to not fall into this, and that is the fact, for he himself said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, Christians, this is a good one. And we need this one a lot to remember this, because you and I, we're emotional little creatures, and we start to feel sorry for ourselves, and we feel alone sometimes, and we feel like nobody likes us. And you might even be right, right? Maybe nobody likes you at all. But the Lord will never leave you. The Lord will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Now, first, this tells us that Jesus is who and what we need whenever we're feeling hungry. And when he knows that we need food, you know, the things that we need just to live on, I mean, my goodness, he takes care of it. Just hang with him. And I got to say that this is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. What? Oh, yeah. Covetousness is idolatry. You are hungry for something, whether it's money, again, money, a position, stuff, whatever it can be, you just want that one thing. And the deception of, if I have that one thing, then I'll be fine. I'll be happy. I'll be content and fulfilled. You see, you have placed that thing that you covet. You have used him as a replacement, used it for a replacement for God. That's why it's idolatry. Idolatry is bowing down to inanimate objects or the sky or the trees. That's idolatry. Bowing down to anything that would take the place of your God or that you believe has some sort of power to fulfill and do something for you. You know, so you and I start to covet. God counts that as idolatry. And we have to see it that way. All right, and so Jesus says, hey, don't worry, Matthew 6, 31, 33, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. In other words, unbelievers, this is what they're all about. Man, they want more stuff. They want and they worry about all the things that, you know, this is life. This is all they get. But for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Ah, that's our part. And that's where the contentment comes in. You're feeling empty? You're feeling unfulfilled? The answer is seek the Lord. Go to him. Learn more of him. Understand that he is with you. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, this, a Christian living in the United States may understand this intellectually, that Jesus is all we really need. But we don't understand it in our hearts like the Christian in prison in another country. He understands it in his heart. We all say the same thing, and it all is the truth. We say this with all our stuff we got and the stuff we need. We do mean it when we say, hey, Jesus is all I need. But it sure means something different than the person in prison on the other side of the world. When they say it, it means a lot more. Sort of like, you know, the person who stubs his toe may say, I have experienced pain. But then the person who has passed a kidney stone says the same thing. It means something different. And so it is when you and I say, Jesus is all I need. God may be faithful to us in a way of showing us that he really is all we need, and he might, you know, pull the rug out from under us to show us that maybe we have been desiring other things but him. Maybe we have been leaning on things that are not him. And out of his faithfulness and grace, love toward us, he will work that out. You know, unfortunately, some people took that as a threat. But it's not. It's his love. It's him. We need him way more than we need anything else you've ever desired. Secondly, the first thing, you know, is saying that he's all we need. Secondly, here's your comfort, Christians. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me say it again. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, as God said it to Joshua. He says, I'll be with you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But also, Jesus would say it to his disciples in a different way in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. He says, go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is with us always, always, always. Jesus is there. Christians, listen, Jesus is there. Jesus is here. He is with you. He will not leave you. He's not going to bail on you. Ever. Now, the other side of that is that we've been warned not to bail on him. This whole letter has everything to do with stick with the Lord. Don't leave him. Don't leave him. There are countless warnings in Scripture to stay the course. Now, some people believe it's impossible for a believer to leave the Lord. My question is, then why are we warned? You don't need to be warned of impossible things. You know, I mean, God, when have you ever warned your child not to eat a Volkswagen? You know, I mean, it's like you warn your child of things that could possibly happen. You never warn them of things that will never, ever, ever, impossible, could ever happen. You've never done that. And so we've been warned over and over again. And now your particular doctrinal bent, I'll let you deal with that. I'm not going to hear and talk to you about all the different doctrines and the thoughts on that. All I see are warnings, guys. So, fact, God never leaves us. Here's another fact. We are the ones who do the leaving and forsaking. We are the ones. We're the problem. You and I are the problem because we get brainless sometimes. Hey, God said it to King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. In other words, this is really good. This is a matter of his grace and favor toward everybody in the world. And that is, if you don't like God and you leave him and you want to live a life separate from him, he doesn't force you to go to heaven. You don't have to go. I mean, I'm telling you, people who don't want Jesus now, what makes you think that you're going to like it in heaven? You know what's in heaven? The love of God, righteousness of God, perfection, glory, the very presence of God Almighty, Jesus Christ with the scars visible. There he is in glory, and we will be worshiping day and night forevermore. An unbeliever says, well, I don't want to do that. Well, you don't have to, and you're not going to. But if you come to realize who he is, what he has done to keep you from destruction, you're going to fall in love with him as he is in love with you. No, the Lord is never the one that's going to leave us. But how many people have, you know, even David himself says, Lord, why do you stand far off? Why do you, where are you? You ever said that? God, where are you? Of course you have. I felt, by the way, when you say that, he's just standing right there saying, I don't know what's wrong with you. But other times you might be living and walking in sin and everything's falling apart. And what do? You say, I can't believe how God's just left me here. I still don't remember what kid it was. She was all of 4 years old. I've got three kids. They all look the same. But we were in, we were at the store. And I had this one kid. And anyway, I looked up and she was gone. And I went and she was over in the next aisle, checking out the frozen peas or something. I don't know what she was doing. She was in the next aisle. And I went over to her and I was about ready to rebuke her real good. And before I could get a word out, she looks up at me and she says, why did you leave me? And there are us foolish Christians. Why'd you leave me? No, God never does the leaving. He never does the leaving and he never will. And finally, verse 6. I know we've gone a little long today and just want you to bear with me here. This is a short little section. So we may boldly say, like coming to the throne of grace, like, hey, this is the truth. This is what I have. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He brings it all the way back around to their situation, and the persecution, and all of the problems that they were having. And you know what? The Lord is going to help me. What do you got going on? Hey, the Lord is going to help you. The Lord will not leave you. And the Lord will strengthen you. He will be your help. You know what this tells me? This tells me that we need his help. You can't do this by yourself. We daily need the Lord's help just to walk and live according to just these five things, right? These five things, some of the, it lurks in our hearts. Some real not good things lurk in there. And you know what? Just be real with the Lord. And I've only really, honestly, prayed a prayer like this maybe five times in the 30 years I walked with the Lord. But where I've said these words, oh God, I need your help. I think I don't pray that often because I just think that as a Christian, being filled with his Holy Spirit and knowing his word, hey, I've got this. I can just do this because the Lord is in me. I've got to do that. But I think there's something humbling, almost humiliating to just say broken you're just sitting there broken, don't know what the heck to do, to just say out loud, can you please help me? And then he does. He helps you. What you got going? What's not working? What's messed up? Just ask the Lord, will you please help me? We're going to fall short of all of this, and we can't do it without his help. And so just in closing here, we got to love each other. We've got to entertain strangers. We got to remember those who are hurting in the Lord. Remember the prisoners and pray for them. We got to keep sex where it belongs, regardless of your temptations. And we've got to be content in the Lord. How can we do this without his help? Humble yourself. Ask for the Lord to help you today. Father, we come to you as a body, and we ask you to help us. We are weak. You know our condition. But Lord, you have given us your Spirit, which means you've given us ability. And yet, Lord, we so often default to the flesh, the sin nature. We want to thank you that you know, since you created us, what it is to live the good life where there will be so few complications. Lord, for all the complications in our lives, may we not be the ones who caused them by foolish sin. Keep us with you. We ask that we would always be aware that you're not leaving us, not for nothing, ever. But Lord, as the hymn writer would say, we are prone to wander. So draw us to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.